As we continue in our worship, I invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 8. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 9 and 18 through 35. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to it, Ai and its king, just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us at first that we will flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at first,' so we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall see the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Continuing on at verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. And they had no place to flee, this way or that way. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the fields, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate, and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the mountain of Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers as well as the natives. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them.
One of the benefits of preaching all the way through a book of the Bible is that the preacher and congregation are forced to have to tackle passages that they wouldn't normally tackle. John Stott mentions this in his book on preaching Between Two Worlds, where he tells how his commitment to preach through the Sermon on the Mount meant that he had to preach on the subject of divorce and how profitable it was to him and his congregation. And, of course, I experienced the same thing here myself in doing that. And the book of Joshua presents us with a similar situation. Preaching through its early chapters provides you with marvelous texts. The second chapter, the great faith of Rahab. The fourth chapter, what do these stones mean? The seventh chapter, the lesson from Achan. But it also contains this morning's text, which is a bloody annihilation by the armies of Israel of all the inhabitants of Ai. And quite frankly, it is a text I would just as soon avoid. But here it is. And I have an alert congregation. I've tried to skip texts before, and I get little notes the following week and so on that say essentially, yea, verily, you are chicken. So I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to go ahead and go through this passage. On the surface, I think that we might say, why in the world is this text in the Bible? Of what profit is the record of the genocide of a people going to be to the hearts of people today in the Church of Christ? And I think that is a good question. Having studied it this last week, I think the answer is basically this. God is very concerned about the purity of His people. He wants us to be pure people. But He's also concerned that we understand His holiness, and that is His overall, overriding concern, that we understand that His holiness and His glory is more important than anything else. I think sometimes these so-called difficult passages that we have in Scripture are the most profitable. And I found it to be profitable for my own heart this last week. And so I've kind of found out in preaching that when it's profitable to you, it's probably going to be profitable to your congregation. And so I'm going to preach it with that in mind. I hope that it will be of great profit in understanding God and understanding ourselves. Now, as we take up the story, Israel has just suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of the inferior forces of Ai. It's because of sin in the camp, because of Achan's sin. Achan has been found out. He and his family have been judged. And now God reinstitutes the orders, and the orders are to annihilate the city of Ai. And it is God's orders. This time he calls all the shots. First, Joshua is told to take 30,000 soldiers, and he is to send them around to the west side of Ai by the cover of night and leave them in ambush. The next day, Joshua took the same army, took the main army up around the north side. He deployed 5,000 troops up a little farther north towards Bethel to protect his flank. Then he attacked the city, and when the men of Ai began to battle, he retreated in mock retreat. They recklessly came out to pursue them as they'd pursued them before. And then Joshua raised up his javelin as a sign to the 30,000, and they came in and put the whole city to the blade and to fire. The soldiers of Ai saw the smoke of their city rising up. They realized that there was nothing to protect them from the Holocaust, that they were surrounded on all sides. And so verses 24 and 25 record their terrible terminus. Now, it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. Every living soul, young, old, pregnant women, nursing women, were stabbed and hacked to death and their bodies burned in the flames that engulfed the city. No soul, according to the text, received mercy, not even the infants, because Joshua, at the command of God, held his javelin high until every heart stopped beating of the people of Ai. The king was captured alive and hanged on a tree, because the scriptures say, "Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree," and it was symbolic of the curse of the city and the curse of the king. That night, according to Jewish law, even though they were dealing with a Canaanite, they took his body down. It could not be left on the tree overnight. But the final indignity was to throw it in the gate of the city and mound a great heap of stones over it, where he had once sat in judgment upon the people of Ai. Now, I don't know about your sensitivity and sentiments, but this whole picture is ghastly and repulsive to me. Could you imagine yourself, sword in hand, hacking at women and children until they stop breathing? If we allow our imaginations to take this in, this is a horrible, horrible, detestable picture beyond words. Now, fortunately, none of us will ever have to participate in something like that. We have the example of the cross and the victory of the resurrection, and we are enjoined not to fight for the faith with weapons of this world, but as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The faith is not carried forward on a sword. Nevertheless, this remains. The Old Testament is a bloody book, and it is bloody in obedience to God. That is why the blood flows in the Old Testament. And we need to remember this, that King Saul suffered the loss of his throne because he did not exterminate the Amalekites. Samuel's word to him was, in 1 Samuel 15:26, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And then he gives the Lord's solution in verses 32 and 33. "Then Samuel said, 'Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." And it was in obedience to God that the entire populations in the north, Makkedah, Lachish, Eglon, in the south and the Negev, and then in the north, Hazor, Madon, Shimron, Akshef, were destroyed. And so the conquest of Palestine is truly a terrible thing. Now, because of this bloody record, the 19th century liberals began to reject the Old Testament. They considered it crude and primitive and out of keeping with their modern sentiments. And so Schleiermacher, the 18th and 19th century father of liberalism, said that the Old Testament ought only be regarded as it relates to the New Testament. In fact, it ought to just be an appendix to it to explain some of the things that are in the New Testament. And Harnack, another great leader in that movement, said that the reformers should have tossed the Old Testament out altogether and gotten rid of it. And so there are thousands today in churches who do not give heed to the Old Testament. They call themselves people of just the New Testament, the enlightened New Testament. Now, I think it's fascinating that the error of their approach was pointed out by a fellow liberal, Albert Schweitzer, who said that such thinking amounts to choosing the things about God which fit man-made theology. That men project their own thoughts back on God and create a God of their own mind, which is idolatry. That they try to civilize God and make God be like the ideal neighbor next door. And may I say, right at the beginning, and I hope without any way of being misunderstood, that God is not civilized. He cannot be tamed by our humanistic thinking. Now, I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but let me say, while God knows does not need any defense, there are some very sound reasons why God did this to Ai. And I think that you need to hear them. The first is this, is that God was amazingly patient with Ai and the Amorites. 400 years before Genesis, the 15th chapter, when God is reaffirming his covenant to Abraham, and they have a sacrifice, and he passes like a smoking furnace in the night through the pieces of that sacrifice, he says, "You will not return for 400 years because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, these are the same people that populated the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says their cup is not full. But now, 400 years later, their cup, after God's forbearance and patience, has reached the divine limit and it is full, and he sends in Israel to perform the judgment. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a study in divine forbearance. The entire population, if we can gather anything from Genesis 18 and 19, was given over to aggressive homosexuality and murder, homosexual rape. Yet when Abraham pleaded with him, Abraham said, "If there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city?" And God consented, but they couldn't find 50. And then it went to 45, and then to 40, and then to 30, and then to 20, and then to 10. And they could not find 10. And so God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with a volcanic explosion and destroyed the people. Now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an early stroke of the holy sword, which came down in wider area when the cup of the Amorites was full. So the destruction of Ai must be viewed against the backdrop of God's incredible patience and forbearance. The second thing is the depravity of the Canaanites. Their sensuality is proverbial. David Allen Hubbard says in his article on the Canaanites that Canaanite religion appealed to the bestial, the material, and human nature is clearly evidenced by the Ugaritic text. Much of their statuary was pornographic. Child sacrifice was practiced at the foundation sacrifices uncovered in Gezer illustrate. And so that's the second thing. Remember, a depraved people shot through with this. Religion and sensuality and murder and rape. Third, when the Israelites did not exterminate them, they polluted Israel. And you find in reading through the Old Testament, and I have the references in front of me, that the kings of Judah came to practice child sacrifice. There was perversion of sexual relations in the name of religion. Magic and necromancy was borrowed from the Canaanites, and the prophets of God were murdered. When King Balak could not get Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam pulled him over on the side and asked, "I'll tell you how to do it, intermarry with him." And you find out in Numbers, the 31st chapter, verses 15 through 20, the sad success. And then lastly, we need to remember this. This is a universal principle, that whenever a people's cup becomes full, judgment comes. In Noah's day, God saw that every imagination of man's heart was continually evil, and he brought a holocaust and a flood. He saw the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah and brought a volcanic destruction. And now for Ai, he brings it by the sword of the Israelites. One day, Jesus Christ is coming back personally, riding on a white horse, his eyes like flames of fire, his head crowned with many diadems, wearing a cloak, dripping with blood, and he's going to judge the world. Revelation 19. And so for these reasons, the Canaanites' depravity, their proven ability to pollute Israel, God's incredible patience, and is resolved to punish whenever the cup is full, we must not fall into the foolishness of judging God as evil for judging the Canaanites. The more we study the gory 8th chapter of Joshua, the more we understand why it is in the Bible, for it teaches us some much-needed truths about God. Here's what it teaches us. There are some things more important than human life. There are some things that are more important than you and I, namely the holiness and the glory of God. God matters more than you and I do. Aware of this, the great Saint Anselm put together a hypothetical conversation in his writings. He said this: if you should find yourself standing in front of God, and someone should say to you, look off in that direction, and God says no, should you do it? Even if looking off in that direction would save the whole world. And Anselm's reply is, I must confess that I ought not to oppose the will of God, even to preserve the whole creation. Using the most extreme example, he says, God's glory and God's holiness is worth more than all of life and all of creation. Now, we don't like what I'm saying. It's because we've been overdosed by our world, which teaches us that man is the measure of all things. And we need to fix our heart on this truth. God's holiness and glory is more important than the life of mankind, all the men that have ever lived. The next thing is that it teaches us is that God is not like us. And what we need to do is resist what the 18th and 19th century theologians did by taking their ideas of God and projecting them back on God and making a God of their own imaginations, a tame God, a safe God, a nice God who never makes moral judgments. Remember the conversation between Mr. Beaver and the Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, and Lucy and Susan? Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mr. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. God isn't safe. He's not like us. And we, as his children, need to keep that in mind. God is not safe. And God is not civilized in the human sense. We must also remember that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our text teaches us that God is a God who judges. That is the next thing. God will shed human blood for specific reasons. And sacred history shows that over and over again in the Old Testament. And I think any sensitive person needs to wonder if our cup is not full, the cup of Western civilization. I say that in solidarity with you. But I think any person who looks at the revelation in the Old Testament has to wonder how long it's going to be when he says, that is it. The Old and New Testaments give a full portrait of God. To dwell in only the new, or to dwell in only the old, is like tearing a photograph in half and looking half at the photograph and saying, that is God. You've got to put it all together to understand what God is like. God deliver us from the tame imaginations of the theologians. Now, picture this. The gory smoking stones of Ai were meant to be a great visual lesson to Israel and the Canaanites, but God was especially concerned that his people understand them. And so what he did is follow these gory heaps of stones with one of the most dramatic ceremonies recorded in all of Scripture. In fact, some writers in the book of Joshua say it is more dramatic and more important than the crossing of the Jordan River. We entered a holy place in verse 30 and following, where we read, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal." Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were about 15 miles from Ai. And so if the bulk of the camp had to travel the 13 miles to Ai from Gilgal, it was about a 2 days journey to move the great bulk of Israel, almost a million people, to the valley between Ebal and Gerizim, the valley of Shechem, the beautiful valley of Shechem. And so they were gathered into this valley, which is a magnificent amphitheater. It's a memorably beautiful scene. There, according to verse 31, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. It is a beautiful scene. All Israel gathered on the two slopes around the natural amphitheater. They built an altar made without hands, because God did not dwell in a temple made with hands. That was symbolic of it. They were to stay away from idolatry. And the smoke from those sacrifices wafted up to God. They offered burnt offerings. The offerings were completely burnt on the holocaust of the altar. That is the same offering the Apostle Paul had in mind in Romans 12 when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." It meant everything was committed to God, a renewal of commitment. And they offered peace offerings, in which part of the offering was burnt. The fat was burnt, symbolic of God partaking in the meal with them, and then they ate the meal, rejoicing together. It was a type of communion meal, the solidarity of themselves with God and with one another. In fact, when Moses introduced this in Deuteronomy 27, 6 and 7, told them what they should do, he said, "You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer it on burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And so it is an idyllic scene. But the drama steps, and it's going to step again. Verse 32 of our text mentions what intensifies. It only mentions it briefly. "And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel." Now this phrase is so full, because when Moses was in the desert, he told them exactly what they would do when they would write on the stones. And that is recorded in Deuteronomy 27, beginning with verse 1. Let me read. "Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which your Lord gives you, that you shall set up large stones and coat them with lime. And write in them all the words of the law when you cross the river, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers promised to you. So it shall be that you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime.'" Verse 8, "And you shall write on these stones all the words of this law very distinctly." Now this is very significant. The plastering of these stones was done in an Egyptian manner. They'd learned the technique in Egypt. And then they took these large monoliths, and in the red paint that was used in Egypt, they wrote the law. Either the Ten Commandments, or what we have in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the commandments with the cursings and blessings. Now, what is significant about this is the first display of the law outside of the ark. It is public proclamation to the Canaanites and to all of Israel what the standards and the law of God are. And so it is a rather mystic picture as you have on Gerizim and Ebal, the people gathered around, and these white monoliths with these mystic letters, God's law. Calvin says, this made it palpable even to strangers entering the land that God was worshipped in it. All excuse for error was taken away. So you have the solemn monoliths in the valley of Shechem, the people gathered around. But what took place around these stones is far more dramatic and truly unforgettable. All Israel, the men, the women, and the children, and the sojourners, were divided into two great groups, approaching 500,000 each. According to Deuteronomy 27, 12, and 13, on Mount Gerizim were the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And they were to bless the people. But gathered on Mount Ebal were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali for the curse. They were terraced by tribes. Then in the valley between were the white-robed Levites, a great, huge tribe. The stone monoliths with the red writing of the law. And above them they held the Ark of the Covenant gleaming in the sun. And when everyone was in place, Joshua led an antiphonal chant based on the scripture given to us in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the cursings and the blessings. And so he began with the curses. Cursed is the one who dishonors his father or mother. Very possibly he had the Levites do it together. And then a hundredfold stronger roared back from Ebal, Amen. 500,000 people said Amen, and that sound rolled across to Gerizim and back again. And he read another curse, and another Amen thundered from the people. Amen, Amen, Amen. Then he read the blessings, and the greater, larger tribes on Gerizim responded to the blessings. Amen, Amen. Now, we need to keep all of that in mind. This is one of the most dramatic pictures in Scripture. You see, you still have the smoldering ruins of Ai and Jericho, the terrible heaps of stones of judgment, the stone monolith standing there, and then God's people calling down curses or blessings upon themselves as to how they respond to God's revealed will. The point is, God is holy, and he hates sin and judges it. And so all of these monuments are to teach that. Our Lord Jesus of the New Testament, brothers and sisters, is the God who judged Ai, putting every man, woman, and child to the sword. When he ordered the extermination of the Amorites, he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He had already covenanted to die for his people. This same Jesus who destroyed Ai died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he's going to return riding on a white horse to judge the world in terrible judgment. The Jesus of the New Testament did not evolve from the God of the Old Testament. He is the same and never changed. He is the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Fellow believers, we need to bring all of the revelation of God together. The passages which teach his sacrificial love for us and the passages which teach his implacable wrath need to be brought together to form the picture of our God. And anything less than that is a God of our imagination. We must keep in mind all the revelation about God in dynamic tension. And we must revel in the paradox, because in the paradox come the most sublime truths. We must see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit hate sin, and they're going to judge the world. One day, if there is no repentance of the church, and if that repentance of the church does not affect this culture, the West, the cup of the West is going to be full. How can it be otherwise when we live in a culture which, according to Newsweek magazine, a feature article 2 weeks ago, says that billions of dollars are being spent on pornographic contemporary music, and this was said by a lover of contemporary music. How can it be otherwise when we live in a culture which sacrifices its unborn to the altars of comfort and convenience? God will require the blood. I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I stand in this culture, that the day is coming that if there is not a personal and national repentance, that the cup is going to be full. Chapter 8 of Joshua is a call to take sin seriously. Jesus took it seriously. He exterminated everyone in Ai. Jesus took it seriously. He died on the cross for our sins. And that is a call to take sin seriously. I see chapters 7 and 8 of Joshua taken together. Achan's death is a call to take sin seriously. Inward sin, the sins that no one knows anything about, are serious. Serious. That's why the church is ill. The public sins are serious, and we need to take sin seriously. We need to flee it. We need to fight it. We need to repent. If we're believers, we are washed in the blood of Christ. But that does not free us from the obligation to examine our lives and see what's in our heart and confess our sin and flee our sin. Because God doesn't take sin lightly, and He judges sin. May we hear the Word of God. May we hear the whole counsel of God. May we understand God as He is and fall down before Him as a holy God and do obeisance to Him with all of our hearts, with all of our volition, with everything that is within us. Let us pray. Our Father, You are holy. Your holiness and Your glory is worth more than all of our lives. We thank You for the revelation that there are some things more important than life. And we pray, God, that as Your people, bought by the blood of Jesus, the incredible sacrifice of Your Son, that we would lead holy lives. Root out the sin, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.